Oh Lord God, we just ask that you come upon us. May your Holy Spirit be upon us today, that your word may be opened to us afresh and anew. May it challenge us. May it enliven us to know you more deeply and fully. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, surprisingly, we are in our third week at looking and walking slowly through the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as we continue this journey, we're in that first section. Ephesians is only six chapters long, so we're almost halfway through. But in that first half of Ephesians, Paul seems to go around and around explaining the same things. Last week, I talked about how theologians like to write in circles. Paul does that as well. He's going around and around. Just to kind of give you a little brief overview in this chapter, basically what Paul is doing in this chapter is he's basically explaining his role here, what special role he has towards the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and bringing that message of hope to them that Christ is there for all. And then he goes on and has this lovely prayer and rounds out that section with this lovely prayer. Just as a brief overview so that we keep this in mind, just in case this might be your first week of coming into this message series, Paul is actually writing this letter to the church at Ephesus from Rome, and he mentioned that this is part of his trials, and so this is actually what he's talking about, his trials, his imprisonment for preaching the gospel. And so he's writing this to the church. And this is actually, you know, when Paul came to Ephesus to plant the church and to grow that ministry, it was actually part of his third missionary trip. Just to kind of put all of that, and just so that we understand, Ephesus itself, the city was an epicenter of religion in that area. It was a place for both the Greek and Roman gods, so there was a very much a heightened spiritual awareness in that area, and people would be more spiritually aware. And Paul engaged with those people who were spiritually aware, and converted lots and lots of people, and people came to faith there. So let's jump into the first 13 verses of chapter 3 of Ephesians, and we're going to look at that. So if you've got your Bible, you can have a look at that. Interestingly, I have the Bible app, YouVersion Bible app, on my phone, and it allows you to highlight passages. Have you ever highlighted a passage in the phone app or whatever it is? Ephesians chapter 3 has about three verses I haven't highlighted. I probably didn't highlight them because I thought I couldn't just highlight the whole chapter. And I did them in different colours just to, you know, do different sections. It's one of those sections that is so profound, and it speaks to us, and I think it speaks to us specifically because, for me specifically, because it's about how Paul is saying that he's been called to do this special purpose. Paul is being called to go and preach and bring the message of hope and reconciliation of God's love to those outside the Jewish faith, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to everybody outside of the Jewish faith. But before we get into that, I want us to actually explore a little bit who Paul was and why what he's talking about here is so impactful, and why it actually has such a big impact as he starts to go through his ministry here. You may know this, but the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion on the road to Damascus. And what that actually means is that that he was a very devout believer and very kind of rigid in his way of thinking and in his modes of behaviour. And believe it or not, In Matthew 23, and I'll share a little section. If you ever read Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23, pretty much the whole of that chapter, Jesus actually has a go at the religious leaders, and specifically the Pharisees. And you'll notice that what he does is that as we look at those, he goes, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious laws and you Pharisees?" And he says that. And then he goes, "What sorrows awaits you, teachers?" And then he continues on. He goes, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers and you religious leaders and you Pharisees?" He says that again and again and again. And he points out some of the failings and the fall and how they fall short. And this is who Paul is at that stage. That is who he was. But he's been converted and changed. I want to just share with you a little section from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. And let me just share with you, just so we kind of hear this and understand where this massive change, and if anybody knew who Paul was, and then who he is now, they'd be asking why this big change. So, Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, it says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious laws and you Pharisees, hypocrites! You are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Jesus is not holding back when he's talking about the religious leaders there. So, you know, here's the thing. Jesus, through that whole section, points out how the Pharisees have positioned themselves to have religious authority in the community. Pharisees they love that position, but there are a couple of other things. There is a couple of other things that Pharisees were very known for. They were known for their outward recognition and seeking honor of who they were. And Jesus actually in there would say that they put on large phylacteries and, you know, it's binding the scriptures to themselves, a little box that holds a verse of scripture. And they'd have that on there and they'd wear their robes and they'd, you know, that people would know who they are. Kind of like if I was walking down the street and I had a clerical collar on, that would might be similar, because people go, "Oh, I know who you are just by what you're wearing," kind of showing that kind of position. But Pharisees also had a massive enthusiasm for making converts. They had an emphasis on the minutia of the legalistic parts of the law of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And this is what Jesus is coming across and saying, this is not good. So when he's actually saying this, he's going, you're going to the letter of the law, but you are missing the intent. You're missing the intent on what this is about. And it, you know, you might tithe, but you're missing the point about having justice. And I love this thing. You know, have you ever thought about straining your water so you don't drink a gnat, you know, a little insect? And then you wonder why, but you're then swallowing a camel. It's like hyperbole, but let me give you a little bit of insight. Both gnats and camels were forbidden to be eaten in the Leviticus food laws. And so what Jesus is actually saying to the religious leaders and Pharisees of the day was actually going, you're straining off these small things, but you're swallowing this big thing that is harmful. It is already prohibited, but you're taking it there. And it really kind of brings us back to maybe what it means for us. What are the things that we pick out but are blind in our life that are like a camel? Interestingly, the Pharisees in that first century period, the Pharisees of Jerusalem in that area were much more negative towards Gentiles than the Pharisees that were in what's known as the diaspora, in other words, the scattered communities of the Jewish faith. So those outside, they were more open to non-Jewish converts, but those in Jerusalem were very much more trying to separate themselves from non-Jews, from the Gentiles. It's actually in this framework that as Paul is talking about God's radical plan and about how Jesus has come, and that radical plan has changed, been fulfilled, that Paul is speaking to this. He's speaking into this with all of that history of separation, of negativity, of looking at the minutiae. And, you know, Paul was actually sent out to persecute those people, the followers of the way, the people that were following Jesus. And yet he's converted. Paul is preaching a message here to the Ephesian church. He's teaching the Ephesian church that God has broken down the barriers that existed between those that were Jewish and those that weren't. God has opened that up. And this is why it's so important when Paul is actually talking about this, that he's actually talking about his special purpose, where his calling is, and his calling is to cross from what once was a really negative view to one that is so much more open. And that's how God has changed a Pharisee of Pharisees to somebody that actually steps beyond all of those things and reaches out into the community for everyone. Ephesians 3 verse 9, I want us just to focus on this, and there's a little section I want us to focus on to help us understand that. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, has kept secret from the beginning. You'll notice that in these first 13 verses, that as you read through, there's a term that crops up a number of times, and that's this mysterious plan, mystery. And whenever we hear a word is repeated in the Bible a number of times within the passage, it's a word that we need to pay attention to. So it got me thinking, what do we think of mystery? What is the mystery for us? What do we think when we think of mystery? Something that's yet to be revealed. So it's hidden. It's not there. You know, we think of mystery writers and those kind of things, and the mysterious. We have a notion that mystery is about that hidden stuff. Interestingly, the Greek word that Paul uses in here, mysterion, actually has a deeper meaning than that. And let me kind of explain it for you so it's helpful for us. It actually means it's something that is hidden that is now revealed. So the mystery is something that has been hidden that is now revealed. It's not just hidden. We just take that it is the hidden part, but it's actually opening it up. It's actually now revealed. And so what Paul is using this word is to show that God's eternal plan is now made clear through Jesus' life, through his death, and through his resurrection. He's actually saying this mysterious plan that has been there from the beginning of time, that God actually chose the Jewish people to be a light to all nations. The plan has been there, but it's been made complete and made full through Christ Jesus. It has brought unity between those that were of the Jewish and those that were of the Gentiles. It's been bringing it all together. And so Paul gets to preach. Oh, I did actually have that slide up there for you. Paul gets to preach and teach and bring those who are Gentiles into that family. He talks about that family of believers, that covenant family. It brings that back into there. Alistair Begg actually says this, the mystery is not a puzzle to be solved, but a wonder to be revealed. Notice that? It's not a puzzle to be solved, it's a wonder that is revealed. And that's actually what we want to have. It's not about something that's difficult to explain or impossible to understand. It's about it's been revealed to us. It was hidden, but is now revealed, and is revealed in Christ. The mystery of Christ isn't just about inclusion into God's family, but it's about the transformation of us. And Paul then moves into that whole, what does it mean for us to be included, but to be transformed by Christ? And as we explore that in the next chapters, that's where he starts to explore this. Christ is the hope of the glory here. It's the indwelling presence of God in our life that changes everything. It changes who we are. No longer are we separated from God, but we are brought through Jesus in to have access with him. We actually get to be able to call as Paul writes in Romans, and the Apostle Paul writes in the Romans, we can actually now call upon God the Father as in Abba, you know, call on that intimate as being part of the family. So everybody is able to be part of that family. It's not just separated, but everybody's been part of that family, and it's through Christ. And we share in that inheritance of eternal life. As we continue on and look through, we then see what Paul does is he then moves from that talking about himself and what his ministry is. And I love it as somebody that has experienced the call of God on their life to go and preach the good news, to go and make it known to other people, to explain what the message is. I love reading that passage. That's probably why I've highlighted it so much, because it reinforces in me that God calls men and women to go and bring the good news to places where they've not been brought before. It's about how do we pastor and look after a church? How do we keep the faith? How do we open up what God's revelation for us is again and afresh? And it challenges me each time I read that, as what does it mean for God's call upon my life? I'd like to encourage you to think for yourself, what does it mean for God's call upon your life? You may not have been called out to do ministry like this in front of a church, but you may have been called out to go and share with a family friend. You may have been called out to share with a friend that you have through work. God shares and calls us to go and spread the good news. It's what it means to be a disciple. So then Paul moves on and he has this lovely prayer. He has this lovely prayer, and I just want to put up the three things that Paul has within that prayer, three things that help us understand what it actually means. So Paul prays then for God's boundless provisions, his glorious richness, his unlimited resources, his spiritual strength and power and divine provision to be here for the believers. Paul is asking for God's boundless provisions to be upon us. What a wonderful thing to ask for. And then he moves on, you know, and that's verses 14 to 16, and then he kind of moves on and then starts talking about how we are never too far. We're never too far from God's love. Paul wants us to know that God's love surpasses human understanding. When we are filled with God's love, it transforms our hearts, our minds, our whole very life. God's love changes us. God's love restores what is broken and heals what is wounded and redeems what is lost. And we have that through Christ Jesus, what he's done for us. And finally, in that final part of the prayer, we see God's power at work. God is the one that does the work. It's not on us that brings us these things. It is what God has done through Jesus. He rescues, he redeems, he restores us. Paul ends this lovely prayer by proclaiming that God can do immeasurably more than we ask for. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separates us. He did this by ending the system of laws with its commandments and regulations. You can see in the previous chapters that he's been talking about breaking down these barriers, that we are all together, that we are all part of this. The mystery is that Christ has come for all and has been revealed through all for us. May we be strengthened by God's Spirit. May we grasp the love of Christ, just as Paul proclaims it through his prayer. Let us just pray together, church. Our loving, gracious God, we come today and we ask that you restore us. You restore us in a way that is beyond understanding. Lord, help us to put aside our prejudice, put aside our meanness, put aside those things that divide and separate us, so that we may be united with you in love. Lord, may you challenge us afresh and anew in our lives. May we know your love that is beyond all bounds, beyond all measure, beyond all things, that is made so profound, so meaningful, so complete in the life, the ministry, in the death on the cross and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Lord, today may we be counted as heirs that you have given us, membership into your family. We pray this in the power and name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.